My sermon title this morning is, We Have Been Lied To. We've been lied to by the media, by the political system, by the educational system, by the entertainment business, by the consumer market, by the whole world system, but also by much that is called Christianity. But that's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is that we like it. Our flesh loves to be deceived and listen to the lies. And the church has fallen asleep and lost its trumpet to warn of the constant attack of worldliness. What I would like to focus on this morning and what has fueled this message is the lie that deceives by false comparison, by making the small and fleeting seem oh so massive and important, and the eternally glorious seem oh so small and insignificant. In other words, when people talk to us, when people give us information, if they're talking about something small and yet they make it seem like something big, they're lying and they're deceiving you. And we as Christians, if we're talking about the great majesty and awesomeness of God and yet we make it sound so small and trivial, we too are lying to the world and to ourselves. The first example I would like to look at this morning can be found in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. It is as if they are telling these things to Jesus to show the wickedness of others, but also to condemn Jesus. But we must listen closely to his response. But Jesus is not fooled by their motives and exposes the true intent of their hearts. Look at verse 2. And he answered them, Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they had suffered this way? In other words, Jesus' question is placing his finger on the minds and hearts of those who are sharing. In other words, he's touching their hearts, he's knowing what they're thinking, and he's saying pretty much, you think that these Galileans that died this way are more sinful than you. Listen to his answer in verse 3. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? And once again, Jesus is very clear. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What Jesus is trying to point at is that whether it is the wicked deeds of man that take people's lives, or whether it is what we would call today a natural disaster, we don't know why this tower fell. Maybe it was from an earthquake. Maybe it was just because the tower was old. But the tower fell and killed, and Pilate killed. And Jesus is saying is that sinners are the same. Whether you're a sinner that has escaped the wicked hands of the evil men, or whether you're a sinner that escapes the natural disaster, sinners are all the same. Sinners all deserve to die. But Jesus here takes these two events and says, look at these events, and what I want you to learn from these events is not to point your finger and say, aha, they died because they're more sinful than me. No. What Jesus wants them to learn is, in the death of the wicked, there is a trumpet that is being blown, repent or you too will perish. In other words, every time a natural disaster happens, every time the wicked men run through countries and destroy people, what the rest of the world that remains alive should conclude, God is being gracious and giving us an opportunity to repent. Listen to John Calvin comment on this passage. This passage is highly useful, were it for no other reason that this disease is natural to us. To be too rigorous and severe in judging others and too much disposed to flatter our own faults. The consequence is that we not only censure with excess severity the offenses of our brethren, But whenever they meet with any calamity, we condemn them as wicked and reprobate persons. On the other hand, every man that is not sorely pressed by the hand of God slumbers at ease in the midst of his sins. That's a phrase that has captured my mind all week. Slumbers at ease in the midst of his sins, as if God were favorable and reconciled to him. This involves a double fault, for when God chastises anyone before our eyes, he warns us of his judgments, that each of us may examine himself and consider what he deserves. If he spares us for a time, we are so far from having a right to take such kindness and forbearance as an opportunity for slumber that we ought to regard it as an invitation to repentance. To correct the false and cruel judgment which we are accustomed to pass on wretched sufferers, and at the same time to shake off the indulgence which every man cherishes towards himself, he shows first that those who are treated with severity are not the most wicked of all men, because God administers his judgments in such a manner that some are instantly seized and punished, and others are permitted to remain long in the enjoyment of ease and luxury. Secondly, he declares that all the calamities which happen in the world are so many demonstrations of the wrath of God, and hence we learn what an awful destruction awaits us if we do not avert it, and what Calvin means, unless we repent and believe. I read a quote on a news blog. There's a church around here. I'm not supporting their signs. I'm not supporting their church. I don't know enough about them to do so. But a few years ago, they wrote a sign. They said, "Katrina, a natural disaster or God's anger against sin?" And the community went in uproars. They since have written another sign, and it said, "Homosexuality, like all sins, is harmful and dangerous." And now the community is in uproar again. But it's funny that Calvin just said the exact same thing, that these natural disasters are the extension of the wrath of God. But when we look at these natural disasters, it would be wrong for us to say, as in Katrina hitting New Orleans, that they're more wicked than we are, therefore they deserved Katrina. Just as many of the responses this week to what's happening in Asia. So how one answers Jesus' two questions will either be an act of worship or rebellion. If one responds in the flesh, there are many ways to rebel, but two probable responses might be. The first is to be emotional at the death of these poor, unfortunate people, but to dismiss Jesus' question and therefore dismiss his command to repent and believe. The second is to be unmoved by the death of others, but still agree that all mankind is alike, but no need to get all religious about it. If we respond as the people of God by faith, there are also two probable responses. The first is to weep over the death of those who have perished at the hands of Pilate or any wicked man, and those who have perished when crushed under the massive weight of this tower or under any natural disaster. But that's all. It's incomplete, and it falls short of worship. And the second response is to weep over the death of those who perished at the hands of Pilate and who perished when crushed under the massive weight of the tower, but also to see our own sinfulness that has been the cause of our Savior's death under the massive weight of the Father's wrath, rejoicing that the death of Jesus was a sufficient and acceptable payment for our sins, and that Jesus' righteousness that is imputed to us by grace through faith is accepted by God on our behalf, and that is worship. In other words, if we just see a natural disaster and our heart just says, "Oh, those poor people," and it stops there, we're not worshiping. We're not even caring what happened to those people because we're not following what Jesus is telling these people to do in Luke chapter 13. But we need to see the application of this passage in our daily lives as people are perishing all around us at the hand of the wicked and under the violent storms that rage all over the world. And here there seems to be a response that is made both by the world and by the church as we walk in the wisdom of the flesh and the busyness of everyday life. And that is one of the heart and mind, but not necessarily verbally declared. But our heart and mind says, who cares? Doesn't affect my world. Doesn't change my plans. Oh, what a waste. But no contemplation of what these events mean. No thought of what God is declaring in these events. Earlier this week, I was looking at the world news on CNN World, and I was stunned by the horror on the left side of the page and the absolute silliness on the right side of the page. On the left side of the webpage was a small article on the destruction and death that was occurring on the other side of the world. By tsunamis, earthquakes, flooding, mudslides, and typhoons. At that time, there were hundreds of casualties, which have now been escalated to thousands of casualties. On the right side of the webpage was first a large ad for a cheap vacation to Las Vegas, including airfare, lodging, food, entertainment, and much excitement. And below this advertisement was the latest stats for the most popular articles on CNN that had been viewed at that time. I want to read the top 10 just to show the silliness. Some of them I can't read because of their inappropriateness. But Tufts, they have passed a new law about when your roommate is present. Number 2, family of beaten teen hope for healing. 3, actor Dennis Hopper hospitalized. 4, convicted child killer Cooley dies in prison. 5, unresponsive pilot crashes in India. Number 6, would-be assassin hid bomb in his underwear. Number 7, father in custody case is a citizen of Japan. Number 8, Hollywood embraces Polanski. Number 9, close-knit Samoans help after tsunami. And number 10, Justin Timberlake and Jessica Biel still on. In other words, at the time that thousands are perishing on the other side of the world, the most popular items read in world news is this top 10. And I thought, well, maybe it's the beginning of the storm and it just really hasn't caught people's attention. So I checked again on Saturday at 2:15 after the second typhoon had slammed into the Philippines with 148 mile an hour winds, and another 1 through 10 of more silliness. Only number 8 mentions the destruction on the other side of the world when Typhoon Parma slams into the Philippines. And even in the phrase of number 9, close-knit Samoans help after tsunami, it just sounds like a quaint little TV show that there's not much dilemma going on the other side of the world. And when I checked yesterday at 2:15, once again, we had silliness next to the one article. I clicked on Typhoon Parma, and this was the ad that pops up at the same time, side by side, the death of thousands. And here are these ads. New scientific discovery fuels muscle building with a picture of a massive male bodybuilder. One thing that helps your credit score. And workplace voluntary benefits boost company image, bottom line, and employee morale. See, the world is lying to us. Life is short. The proof of the shortness of life is that no one knows when disaster will strike, and no one knows when a madman will take somebody's life. And Jesus uses a madman named Pilate and a natural disaster of a falling tower to say to those people who were before them, wake up and repent. In other words, when Jesus was brought these two situations that had happened, he took the opportunity to blow a trumpet. And instead, what is happening in churches today, just like it happened in Katrina, when people say, how do these storms come? Where do they come from? And do they have a purpose? And is God the author of these storms? And the majority of the things that we hear from churches today, oh no, my God would never be a part of that. My God would never do anything like that. It's just nature run amok. Mother Nature is mad at us. So the church, rather than taking the opportunity to blow the trumpet, just like Ezekiel was told to do in Ezekiel 33, instead of blowing a trumpet, they take the trumpet, they hide it under the bed, and they come up with some fairy tale that Mother Nature must be angry. The people on the other side of the world are fighting for their very lives. They have lost loved ones, lost their homes, lost their businesses, lost everything they own. Cheap vacation to Las Vegas. The article was so small, but the ad was so big. Think about it. What if it was your loved one that had just perished? And they were talking about your loved one in a little obituary on the news. Or maybe the pastor at the funeral was talking about your loved one, what a nice person he was, while someone stood next to him with a big sign for a vacation to Las Vegas. How tacky would that be? And how ridiculous would that be? You would think that if you're running a news report that if it has anything to do with life and the fragileness of life and death and destruction, that you'd have a little common sense. But oh no, it's all about the bottom dollar. The only reason, in other words, what the world is telling you, the only reason why we're putting this story about the Philippines in here is so we can sell a vacation to Las Vegas. That's how they think. And if we're not careful, we walk into this buzzsaw and we start to think just like them. Look at churches today. It's not the most important thing to tell them about Jesus. The most important thing is to fill the pews. So if we got to offer coffee, pizza, and all these high-tech gadgets to get them there, well, then that's what we should do. But those that like high-tech gadgets and all these other things aren't going to come if you're still telling them about Jesus. So you put Jesus under the bed and you talk about silliness. And the churches are full. And bills are paid. But they're talking about silliness. Example number 3, turn to Romans number 8. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In other words, as Paul writes this section, he is speaking as one who has repented and believed. In other words, as Paul starts to write this section, he is giving a testimony to say, if you are a believer and you are amidst suffering, whether it is persecution because you're a Christian, whether you're dying of cancer, whether floodwaters have raged against your home, whether a tsunami has just come and swept away your country, we have this understanding that there is a glory that is to be revealed in the future that sustains us through this time of suffering. Look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to fertility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Let's stop there. Who has subjected this creation under this decay? Who has subjected this creation under this bondage, under this heaving of childbirth? It's the one who did it in hope. There were people today that say this is Satan's problem. All the tsunamis, all the wind, all the waves, all the rain, all the mud. That's Satan. That's bad. So it's Satan. Well, Paul Paul says that it's one who subjected it in hope. Are we really going to say that Satan subjected this world to mudslides, winds and rains and tsunamis in hope? Satan does nothing in hope, except maybe the hope to destroy us. So in other words, in the way the creation is falling apart is part of God's plan. But the part of the plan that we need to see is that as creation is falling apart, Paul says the reason why it's groaning is because there's still sons and daughters of God that haven't been redeemed yet. In other words, the creation is bearing the penalty of sin. It's shifting and falling apart and quaking, and disasters are crashing all over the place, waiting to see the glory of the children of God. Look at verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, what I'm seeing today is a church who has fallen asleep. A church that when they hear of the natural disasters in the world isn't eagerly awaiting for their new body. They're sick and tired of hearing about disasters on the other side of the world. Just click on your local news. Zero coverage of what's going on in Asia. They'll talk about some gorilla at a zoo in Florida that needed cataract surgery with a team of 12 surgeons. Well, we have people in our country who have cataracts and can't see because they can't afford it. But a gorilla gets surgery. See, we've bought into this understanding that if it doesn't have to do with me, the news is small. These people who brought these stories to Jesus were away from the story. It didn't have to do with them. And yet Jesus, as he answers their statement, made it all about them. See, we live in a nation full of lost people. The church is small in America. I could care less how many big buildings bear the name of church and are full of people. The church, the redeemed of God, is small in America. And yet, how many trumpets have you heard? Like we looked at a few weeks ago, the King is coming. The wrath of God is coming. See, we should be looking over in Asia right now, and our hearts should be breaking that thousands have been catapulted into eternity and the majority of them were not ready. And there's nothing we can do for those who have perished. But there is everything that we can do for those who are alive by preaching the gospel and asking them, calling them, begging them, commanding them, repent and believe. See, the wave of new missionary efforts around the world, and I'm not saying this involves every single person, but the majority of the wave of missionary efforts around the world today is no more than physical aid. And as these missionary groups go into these countries, they tell their people, now these people are mostly Buddhist, mostly Muslims, mostly this, mostly that, so we don't want to offend them, we need to just help them. Was that really Jesus' response to those who had just had their blood mingled by Pilate and those that had been crushed by the tower? Do you not think that Jesus' word was spread through the region, just like this church that had the sign that asked the question, natural disaster or God's wrath against sin? See, I think as Christians, we can say that every single natural disaster is God's wrath against sin. But we must be careful and say they are not more sinful than everybody else that's alive in this world. The shocking thing that the world should say, not, oh, look at all the sinful people that were destroyed. The shocking thing they should say is, why not me? And that's what God does to the conscience, is make people say, why not me? And the church should arise and say, that's right, why not you? Repent and believe and flee from the wrath of God to come. And instead, the church says, oh, why not you? Because you're a good person. You don't deserve. God would never do that. Oh, don't get all in a rile. See, when we take the awesome and glorious message of the cross and speak of it as it's just one of many stories to tell, we are lying to the world. And when the world talks in big, weighty, lofty terms about silly, stupid, trivial stuff, and we listen to them, we're letting them lie to us. A 3-day trip to vacation doesn't compare to thousands dead in Asia. Are you groaning inwardly? Are you groaning inwardly for your new body? Are you groaning because of the destruction you see around the world? Are you groaning for your new body? Are you groaning in such a way for the destruction around you that it's causing you to speak the glories of God so that the children of God can be set free? Or are we at drift? Look at verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In other words, there's something happening inside of a believer that causes us to wait patiently. In other words, when a disaster hits, we are calm, cool, and patient. Why? Because we know that this is not our home. We know that even if this storm rips our house off its foundation, that's not our home. That's not where our citizenship is. We must see that God is in control and He alone is sovereign. This is why Christians should be the only ones that have a reasonable and rational answer to give in the midst of calamity. He alone determines when and where these disasters strike. But He does so with a purpose. First, He does so to point to the wrath that He has to come for those sinners who refuse to repent and believe. And He does so to be used by the church to preach the ugliness of human sinfulness and a call for repentance and belief. As Christians, even though the earth is under heavy, heavy weight of sin, we have hope because of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Not a hope that ignores pain and suffering, but a hope that rises above and embraces Christ and proclaims Christ. But another question we must ask, why is the creation in this state of bondage, decay, and groaning? The only answer we can give is because of the sin of man. First, because of the sin of Adam, and continuing because of the depravity of the descendants of Adam, which includes all mankind all over the world. Jesus wasn't saying all mankind are the same and sinless. He was saying all mankind are the same and sinful. Thus, all mankind needs to repent and believe. I want us to look at the created order before the fall. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. There's much being talked about in the church today that humanity is just so worthy to be saved because we're made in the image of God. So worthy that that's how we should start to preach the gospel. And yet that's not how God starts to preach the gospel in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. I've heard this pronouncement on day 6 to be how great man is, so God said it was very good. But that's not what scriptures say. Look at verse 31, Genesis 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. In other words, at the end of the physical created order, God makes a pronouncement that it's very good. Ask the question why, and you'll hear a plethora of answers. Why did God pronounce it was very good on day six? Because that's when He made man, the crown and pinnacle of creation. But is that really what God is praising here? The text says, and God saw everything that He had made. And in response to everything He made, in its completeness and its design and its order, He pronounces it was very good. Why was it very good? First, because God made it. When God pronounces very good on the sixth day, He is praising Himself. When you read Scripture, if we don't see that God saves for His own glory, then the God that we give in the midst of a crisis won't be the God of Scripture. God says throughout His Word, I will act for my name's sake. I will save for my name's sake. I will do what I do for my name's sake. He gets to the end of the sixth day of creation and He pronounces a pronouncement of very good for His name's sake. Not for anything He created. He's the Creator. Do we really praise the creature rather than the Creator? No. And so when He pronounces that it was very good, why does He pronounce it was very good? Because at that moment, every single thing that He created was under His will. Perfectly, willingly, and joyfully. In other words, at this moment in history, everything that God had made, there was no rebellion. There was no sin. There was no striving to become God that would later happen to Adam and Eve and the angels as they rebelled their place of creation. See, in other words, when God says it's very good, He said it's very good that all is submissive to me. See, when Paul says in Romans 8 that there's a time coming of glory, listen to what people talk about heaven. It's a time when you'll reign. It's a time that's all about you and playing golf and doing all the things you want to do because God wants you happy. And because it's in heaven, you're never going to shoot a bad shot. You're never going to pull a muscle. You're never going to shank it off into the woods when you play. You're just going to have a good time and you're going to be perfect. No, the thing that we should eagerly await for is a body that will be glorified like our King's body. A body that never, never, never will desire to sin ever again. When you're in heaven, you will never have to fight against your flesh ever again. Because God will raise your flesh incorruptible. You'll be glorified. The joy that we will have in heaven, that once again, everything that God has made will be under His sovereign authority. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, the joy that we wait for is to be back how we were made, submissive to our King, not equal to our King. When God pronounces, it was very good, because that's the way God designed it. And over the course of history, mankind has been shaking his fist at God, saying, I don't like your order of creation. I will not submit to you. You are not worthy. And it's only by the grace of God that some are saved. Some are overcome by the grace of God in such a way that it's actually a joy to have Christ as our head. See, isn't that the joy of the church? To have a head? The Bible does not speak of the church and Christ as a two-headed monster. The Bible speaks as the head, the glorious head of Jesus Christ, and the church is submissive to that head. God pronounces a declaration of what He has just done, what He has just made, and the order that He has placed it in as very good. Sin came through the created order into chaos, and sin and its fruits are ugly and destructive. I want to look at another example, but this example is a perfect example. This example is the people of God praising God. The people of God who rightly see their place under the sovereignty of God. Turn to Exodus 15. I'm not going to read the whole song of Moses. I want to read verse 1 and then jump down to verse 10 and 12. And then down to verse 18. I just want to point out a few things, what praise is to look like. Exodus 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And the answer to those questions are a rhetorical, "No one." "You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. The Lord will reign forever and ever." In other words, this heaving, this pulsing of creation that is suffering under sin, and the earth is crumbling and decaying and falling apart. What will happen is the earth will fade away. But praise God, God will make it new. Our bodies will fade away. But praise God, He will make them new. Kingdoms will come. Kingdoms will go, kings will rise, and kings will die. But what will never change is that the Lord will be sovereign through it all. In other words, when Adam and Eve raised their ugly head and sinned against their Creator, God didn't fall off His throne. So much of what is taught in the church today is this feeble old man God that fell off His throne, and it's taken Him so many years to get back on it, and one day He'll be the great janitor of the universe where He'll clean everything up and He might make something good at the end. We cannot look at God that way. He is sovereign, and Him being sovereign should fill us with joy. Why? Because we are held by a sovereign Savior. We are kept by a sovereign head. We are an understanding that when our joy is complete, there'll be no more rebellion. If someone asks you, "What is worship?" you should say, "Fighting against my natural rebellion to be submissive to my King." That's worship. Flip over to 1 Chronicles 16. Just as we saw in Exodus 15, God was the center of that victory. God's awesome sovereign power was the center of that victory. They were praising God, not themselves. 1 Chronicle, we have King David's song of thanks. I want to pick it up in verse 23. 1 Chronicles 16, starting in verse 23. "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among the peoples." Doesn't quite sound like the missionary movement of let's bring them food and aid, but don't offend them with Jesus. Look at verse 25. "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and He is to be held in awe above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. God alone is to be worshipped, and God alone is to be proclaimed by His people." The last examples I want to look at, as I want to look at some of the debates, some of the things that are going on inside the church. And once again, remember, we're looking at taking small things and making them mountains, and taking massive, glorious things and making them small. It's living in the lie of the world. The first thing I want to look at is music wars in the church. They start with the wrong question. They say, which style of worship is God honoring? Should we use contemporary songs? Should we use hymns? Should we use praise choruses? Or should we use a godly mix? And if your church is split down the middle, then have an early service where you use praise songs and a late service that you do the traditional hymns. Therefore, you have unity. Sounds like disunity to me, but... Should there be musical instruments or no musical instruments? And if there can be musical instruments, which ones can we use and how many can we use at one time? Instead, the question when we speak of worship should be, who alone is to be worshiped? Is it those in the pews that have their favorites, or is it God alone? See, it's not a matter of style that pleases or displeases God. It's, are you worshiping Him? See, we could sing hymns, but we could fill them full of words that dishonor God. We could sing praise choruses that are speaking of God's sovereignty and honor God. We could sing contemporary songs that have nothing to do with God that sing about Jesus like you're singing a love song to your girlfriend or boyfriend. Or we could use any of those styles and fill those musical styles with truths of God that stir the people of God to worship God alone. See, the question shouldn't be, what style does God approve? Is there a verse or chapter in Scripture that says, I, God, command that my church uses this style for all time? He doesn't do that. The only verse that you can pull out is that when the Bible speaks that we should sing hymns, spiritual songs, and psalms. In other words, he's saying, sing. In other words, there's something about doctrine. It's good for me to preach it this way. It's good for you to read it. It's good for you to talk doctrine at home and in the workplaces, in fellowship, in Bible study. But there's something missing when we only talk doctrine that God says comes to our heart and mind when we sing it. In other words, you can say something's true, but it may not bring you joy. But when you sing, you're singing joy. In other words, if there's a truth of God that you can't sing, do you really believe it? That's why I keep thanking Dave every week after we're done. I could care less what style he uses. The songs that he picks, the songs that he writes, the songs that he does and leads us in worship are songs about God. That's the whole point about worship. Is our worship pointed at God? If it's not, then we need to repent and believe. But if our worship is pointed to God, it's not about style. How about the debate in the church about material used in the Lord's Supper? Should we use a loaf of bread or prefabricated wafers? Should the bread have yeast or no yeast? Should we have one communion cup or should we have individual cups? When instead the question should be, what is Jesus wanting us to see, hear, and contemplate as we partake in the table? Such as the perfect life he lived, as the righteous and holy one. The perfect death he died for the sins of his people, the elect of God. His glorious resurrection as he conquered sin, death, and the grave. His sure and soon second coming to get his church, the bride of Christ. And the perfection in which we stand in and because of Christ alone. As a word of warning, I'm not saying that these things shouldn't be discussed and wrestled with, because they should. We should always seek to do what we do in a way that honors God. But what I'm saying is that we must keep them in the right perspective. If worship music rises to the top rather than the worship of God Himself, we've already lost the argument before we can even decide what music is better to use. If we argue so much about what we use in the Lord's Supper, but physical pieces that we use, rather than contemplating when Jesus says, remember me, then we've already lost the ability to worship at the table. See, the words that we use have to be truthful, or we can't call it worship. The music that we use is a vehicle just to help us sing. I know I can't sing by myself. I would never attempt to sing by myself. And so music compels us to go forward. Compels us to be what? In unity. That's why we take the bread and we eat it at the same time. We take the cup and we drink it at the same time. We stand together to sing at the same time. Why? Because when the church of God is submissive to God in unity, there's joy. There's joy. I say all this as a plea for us to keep the main thing, the main thing. To enjoy good entertainment, Sports, leisure, vacation, education, nature, and the good things of this world are not only okay, but they are God-honoring when we use them in the right perspective, seeing that they are temporary, and we in Christ have been created for eternity. See, there's so many legalists in Christianity say, well, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do... Well, there are things that are sinful we shouldn't do. But there's so much argument about, oh, don't go there, don't touch that, oh, don't watch a football game, oh, don't do this, don't do that. Why? Enjoy it for the glory of God. If it's sinful, shut it off. If it's sinful, don't do it. But guess what? The world is sinful. If you don't want to look at sin, put blinders over your eyes, gouge your eyes out, gouge your ears out, because you're going to hear things every day when you walk, and go live in a holy huddle someplace. Sounds like the monks, doesn't it? Take a vow of silence and live someplace in a cave, because that's holy. That's not holy. That's not worship. Where's the trumpet from the monks? Where do people that cloister themselves away in these little holy huddles get the chance to blow the trumpet when a tsunami hits? How do you put yourself away and say, I won't speak, and that honors God when He's calling you to get on a plane and go serve and preach the gospel in the midst of mudslides, earthquake, pain, and suffering? If you feel compelled to go serve where there's a disaster, don't ever believe the lie, even if it comes from the church, to keep your mouth shut. Because if you do, it's a wasted trip. Wasted trip. But if you go and get blisters on your hands, and your hands bleed because you're serving and working, and your lips are speaking the gospel, then you have done a labor worthy to call a Christian mission. There is so much junk being fed to the church today that if you keep your mouth quiet and live a good life, they'll believe. How? Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. In other words, when God hits a tsunami on the other side of the world, He has just called the church to blow a trumpet. Locally and there. God doesn't call every single person in the church to go every single time. But let me tell you, the church is mostly asleep. We have to wake up. The reason why we're here after we're saved is for the glory of God and speaking the truth to watch the sons and daughters arise out of the mire and clay. Just as we, Paul said, were saved in this hope, that hope still is available today. I was watching a movie on Wednesday. And I was so incensed with injustice. It was a movie about slavery, kind of slavery, but just the injustice to blacks. And as I watched this movie, I was becoming so enraged at the majority, how the majority says what's right, even if it's wrong, and the rest of the world and the rest of the country says, well, since the majority says it's right, it must be right. Church, that's not how Christianity has ever survived. Christianity survives because the majority of one, God says it's right, period. If God and one person is the only one saved, that's Christianity. When we try to make a Christianity out of majority rule, you will swim in that ecumenical soup that's out there being called church, and it's not church. Why? Because God's sovereignty is moved, the singleness of Christ is removed, and the church is told to be quiet and let people live in their happy little paths. Because isn't God happy with their happy little paths? No, He's not. No, He's not. Whoever these people were that brought this news to Jesus, Jesus looked at them and said, repent or you too will perish. See, who was in control when Pilate was made leader? Who was in control when that tower fell? Who was in control when Hitler reigned? Who was in control when tsunamis hit? Who was in control when Katrina hit? What is your answer going to be? Is it going to be to erase God and try to protect His character? Or will you stand on Scripture that says, I raise up kings and I tear down kings? If there's a king reigning in this world today, God put him there. That doesn't mean God has given him His big stamp of shiny approval. Everything he does is godly. Don't miss that point. God can appoint an ungodly king to serve His godly purposes. Think about that. God decreed sin to be, but it doesn't make God sinful. God decreed that disaster would be, But it doesn't mean that God takes big, happy rejoicing in disaster. The moment that Adam and Eve sinned, all of humanity should have been destroyed. But God is waiting patiently with those who are prepared for destruction to show His glory to those vessels who have been prepared for mercy. That man that was pinned for 20 hours under a piece of concrete, that was saved from the earthquake, and they pulled him out, should have heard the gospel message, repent and believe. You just had the greatest warning you will ever have in your life. See? Feel the weight? Do you feel our calling? If God simply wanted to save you, then you would have been sent home the moment you were saved. God has given you a mission to be ambassadors, not for America, not for democracy, not for the American capitalistic dream, but for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason why you live on this earth. Better change the way you think. The truth that God is the only sovereign must drive our heart and mind as we live. The truth that Jesus Christ is the only hope for sinners must drive our heart and mind as we live. The truth that as a child of the King, to live is Christ and to die is gain must drive our heart and mind as we live. The truth that this world is not our home must drive our heart and mind as we live. The truth that all of our life must be lived submissive to God and to these truths will change the way we think and live for Christ. This is the point of the whole message, right here. As we gather on Sunday to worship, we are fighting against all the lies that the world and our flesh throw at us as they attempt to make the small, fleeting things of this world seem so much more important than the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Think about it. The only reason why you're here this morning is to see God as high and lifted up. If the music doesn't lift him up, then we should get rid of the music. If the sermon doesn't lift him up, then we should get rid of the sermon. That's the goal of both of these things, to lift God up high so that your eyes of faith lock on the high eternal one and your eyes rise above your own flesh, above your own lies, above the lies of the world. And as we leave this place, we have wisdom to say, what you're teaching me is not true because you're making a half-truth a full truth and therefore it becomes a lie. See, if we're not gathering here on a Sunday to lift up God, then there's no sense of us gathering here. No sense at all. I had somebody tell me that you can't worship unless you're in a church with a steeple. Where was there a church and a steeple in the first century church? It's not there. It's not there. They huddled in homes. They huddled in caves. They huddled out in fields. Go to China. I just got a book this week, The Triumphant Church, and it's a plea from the grave from Richard Wurmbrand to prepare yourself to be a persecuted church. Wow, what a different breath that is. He said, if you're not prepared to be a persecuted church when it comes, you'll be overwhelmed and you will flee from the persecution. Think about it. In 2009, there's a book put out called The Triumphant Church, calling the church to prepare herself to be persecuted. Why? Because in the persecution of the church, the truth rises to the top. Joel Osteen and his little smiley face for the better life now will not survive persecution. Why? Because you say, this lie ain't worth persecution. See ya. He'll go sell cars someplace. See, if we're speaking the truth of the gospel and persecution comes, you're not going to step down. But if you're selling American democracy or capitalism, you're not going to want to die for that. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. But if you see yourselves as an ambassador for Christ and fighting not only for your own soul, Paul told Timothy, watch your doctrine closely, for by it you not only save yourselves, but your hearers. See, what happens is that we read truth in Scripture, and then the world blows its lies towards us, and we mix the truth of Scripture with a lie and think that we're still speaking Christian language. That's not true. It's not true. The way God said it is the way He wants it to be preached. Now let's go back to that sign. Natural disaster or God's anger against sin. I'm not saying I'd put a sign up like that. Don't hear me say that. But what would your answer to that question be? You should read the blog. Hateful things were being said about the church because they pondered that question. But it's a good question, isn't it? Isn't it a good question to say, is it just Mother Nature, you know, in that time of life where she's having struggles and just angry all the time? Or that it's God with a plan and a purpose? See, every other explanation you give about anything else in this world has no plan and has no purpose. But God has a purpose in sin. God has a purpose in disasters. God has a purpose in destruction. God has a purpose in everything. And the Scriptures give us the answers why. Number one, to exalt His holy name. Number two, to save the lost. Do you really believe that Christ accomplished something on the cross? If you do, preach it. Do you really believe that God had a purpose in the way He created things? Then preach it. Do you believe that God saves by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast? Then preach it. When you see the truth of Scripture, preach it. But make the main thing the main thing. Don't spend your whole life arguing who are the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6. Preach the God that is clear from Genesis to Revelation. Any theological question to wrestle with is okay. But make sure we keep it in balance that the wrestling of that theological question doesn't supersede our drive to find God. See, the beauty of when we gather together, it's not about me. It's not about Dave. It's not about the library, even though we have to take inappropriate pictures down. It's about making God central. It's about talking about God in such a way that the world loses its flavor. See, that's Christian growth. You're born again. You're a sinner who's just been saved, but you still love the taste of the world. To see yourself as a mature Christian is to lose the flavor for the things of the world. And to see entertainment and sports and leisure this big. You can enjoy them, but leave them this big. Life isn't over if the Patriots lose today. I had a man send me an email when he found out I was a pastor and asked me to pray for the Patriots, though they do well. I like watching the Patriots, but that's not really a concern. The concern is those that are on the Patriots who are Christians, that they'd play like Christians and speak like Christians and give God the glory. See, we live in the world, and God has placed us in the world where He wants us to be. Where you work is your mission field. If God calls you to go on a mission trip temporary, that's a temporary mission field. But it has to be an extension of what you're doing where you live now. See, God has placed you in the job you have because that's your place to preach the truth. See, my place to preach the truth is right here. And in my life as I'm in the world. But I don't have a specific place I work that God's given me to preach the gospel except right here. And if I don't preach the truth and Dave doesn't sing the truth, then what are you going to talk about during the week? The stuff of the world? You're going to make the small the big. See, if we don't point to God, then we're not loving you. We're not helping you fuel your faith to go forward. See, that's the beauty of the Christian walk. We're here to encourage one another. Not encourage one another to make us the center, but encourage one another to make God the center. It's hard at work when you talk about God and they tell you to shut up. It's hard in your families to talk about God when they tell you to shut up. That's why we need each other to say, press on. Press on. The suffering that you are suffering does not compare to the glory of heaven. See, if somebody comes to me and says, I'm suffering as I witness, girl, I get excited. That actually brings me excitement because God's work is being done. Now, if somebody comes to me and say they're persecuted for stealing or murdering, that doesn't bring me excitement. You're suffering for what you deserve. But when we suffer for being Christians, the work of the Lord is being done. Paul said, all those who desire to live a godly life will have democracy in the American way. We'll be rich and have two houses and live in luxury and comfort. Is that really what Paul said? Or did he say we'll be persecuted? It kind of fits all of a sudden Richard Wurmbrand's books. Not so alien, is it? In other words, Richard Wurmbrand, who came out of a communist prison that we can't even mention what they did to him, came out the other side and said, I want to live and die witnessing to communists, but I also want to blow the trumpet to the church. Wake up. See, when you heard the news, you can only be honest with yourself. When you heard the news of all this destruction on the other side of the world, did it cause you to worship or did it just go in one ear and out the other? I have to be honest. When I heard the first time, in one ear, out the other. And God whooped on me until I saw His grace in my own life. See, that's what disaster is supposed to do. Blow a trumpet to the world and fuel worship for the church. See, most people don't worship because they don't see that the wrath on the cross was actually meant for us. It was just an act of love by Jesus and that's all. See, the wrath that Jesus bore on the cross was yours and mine. And when we see destruction pour down on somebody's head, whether it's concrete, water, mud, or just 20 inches of rain, in a 24-hour period, our hearts should be full of praise. God, you saved me from the wrath to come. Even if the flood waters rage and I should be swept away, you saved me from the wrath that matters. See how you keep it in proportion? A tsunami that sweeps away a Christian is a vapor in the wind. A tsunami that sweeps away an unbeliever is the entrance to hell for all eternity. That should take our breath away. It should fuel worship and it should take our breath away. May we keep our eyes on Him as we eagerly await for the day of His return. And all God's people said, Amen.